And if you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn to them just now and to that text that was just read for us this morning, to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16 this morning. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. You are going to be singing those words in a few minutes later this morning. Those are words that are largely taken from Isaiah chapter 40, and you will be singing them in just a few minutes or some minutes later this morning. What is my point by reading those and drawing your attention to those words as we begin our time in God's Word this morning? My point is thus, that the church assembles, the church comes together, and here we go. The church assembles and comes together for the ministry of the Word. For the ministry of the Word. Preeminently from the pulpit, if I'm allowed to say so. Preeminently from the proclamation of God's Word from the pulpit. But not solely there. The church assembles, the church gathers for the ministry of the Word in a number of ways. In our song. In our prayers, we want to see the ministry of the Word taking place in all of the elements of our time together in the morning. Even those conversations that you will be having in the foyer and even in the parking lot as you leave this morning. That the ministry of the Word is to be active in all of those things. We seek to sing songs here at Fellowship Baptist Church that are saturated with Bible. Hence that song that we will be singing based on Isaiah 40 largely at the conclusion of our service. We seek to sing songs that are saturated with the Bible, with biblical truth. And why do we do so? Because the church assembles for the ministry of the Word. There's another reason, actually, another lesser but interesting reason why I was drawn to at least begin by quoting a song that we often sing and will be singing this morning to begin my message this morning. And that is, if you glance down at your text, our text this morning as we begin to move to it now in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the last verse of that text, verse 16, is by most considered to be Paul quoting from an early hymn. This is actually a song, likely, that was sung in the first century church. And we will be getting to that at the end of the message, obviously, because that is the last verse. But we begin where Paul begins in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15. And we see there Paul's purpose in verse 14 and 15a. We see Paul's purpose in writing this epistle. I've entitled this series that we've been going through for some months now in 1 Timothy, I've entitled it Life in the Household of God. Why have I entitled it thus? Because of this verse. Because Paul here gives his purpose in writing this epistle. Right here in verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, he gives the purpose of this epistle. It is about life in the household of God. Here's why I've entitled it this way. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That's Paul's purpose in writing, that you may know how one ought to behave. how to live life together in the household of God. And there, of course, and we'll be getting to this in a few minutes, but let me add right at the beginning so you don't misunderstand this. He is not talking about this building. He is talking about life together in the household of God, the family of God. This is his purpose, and you may recall earlier at the very beginning of 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, that we noted there a few months ago that Paul has left Timothy in the city of Ephesus as Paul has continued on to Macedonia. Likely this takes place in Paul's fourth missionary journey that is not recorded for us in the book of Acts. But Paul, at any rate, leave, what we do know for certain is, because chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, Paul leaves Timothy in Ephesus as really a pastor there, an overseer there, an elder there, to set the church in order there in Ephesus as he goes on to Macedonia. And now Paul desires to come to Timothy in Ephesus, but he fears that likely he will be delayed, and therefore what does he do? He picks up pen and paper, and he writes to Timothy this epistle. He therefore writes the epistle so as to provide for them instructions that literally, here one could translate it, shows them how it is necessary to behave in the household of God. How it is necessary to behave in the household of God. That is Paul's purpose. And we've been encountering those instructions all the way through. They're not beginning now. These are the instructions that we've been already receiving through these first three chapters, and will continue to receive in the remainder of the epistle. Paul just features and goes to this purpose right, as it were, in the middle of the epistle. But he's already been teaching these instructions. We've already been encountering these instructions, teaching about the importance of true doctrine, first and foremost, right at the get-go in chapter 1. And that's a major theme, instructions on proclaiming and teaching true and holding to true doctrine. And also instructions with dealing with problematic people in that regard, of the teaching of proper doctrine. He gives instructions regarding prayer and has given instructions regarding prayer. He has given instructions regarding particular groups within the church, men and women, and how they ought to function within the church. He's given instructions in recent weeks regarding the officers of the church and the offices of the church, of elder and deacon. And as Paul has been giving these instructions, we have been asking along the way, of course, and if you've been with us, hopefully you have noted this, and we're going to ask the question again today. As Paul has been giving these instructions, what's the question we've been asking? Who is the church? Who is the church? And Paul's instructions have been answering that question for us, helping us to understand in fuller ways, in deeper ways, who is this thing called the church? And that's what we've been doing. But now this morning in chapter 3 and in verse 14, in the beginning of verse 15, we see that these truths regarding who the church is have great bearing on how we behave, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives in the family of God, in the household of God together, in the church. That once again, these instructions answering the question of who is the church go further than that. And we see this morning, and we'll continue to see, not only this morning, but for the remainder of our time in 1 Timothy, and hopefully have been seeing already, that these instructions regarding who is the church go further and have great bearing on how we live life together. What do we do when we gather together? How do we relate to one another? How do we relate to our leaders, to our pastors, to our deacons, to others in the church? And today we are going to see more of that, of how we ought to behave in the household of God. So let's plunge further into it now. That was verses 14 in the beginning of verse 15 with Paul's purpose. Let's go on now, and with all due apology, let's ask the question again, because Paul's going to be answering this, perhaps in a more direct way than he has answered it already. But we're going to ask that question again, and then we're going to answer it from verse 15 now. And what is the question? What is the church? Who is the church? What is the church? Because as we continue in verse 15 now, Paul answers this very clearly with 3 points. He answers it in 3 ways. He gives us 3 answers to who the church is. Number one, as we have already noted this morning, he answers it by telling us that the church is the household of God. The household of God. This, by the way, is the same word, household, that Paul used just last week in verse 12. If you cast your eye up the page, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, this is obvious, but I'm going to make the point anyways. When Paul's talking there, using that same word, households, managing their households, is he saying managing their house, making sure they've got a fresh coat of paint each summer, each spring on their house, that the carpet's clean, etc.? No, of course he's not talking about that. He's using that word household, and my point is, it's the same down in our text today, that by that word household, he's referring to their families. And the same thing here. When Paul speaks in verse 15, as of the church, as the household of God, he is speaking of the church as a family, as the family of God. And what a great metaphor and picture that is. Indeed, it's more than a metaphor. It is, in a sense, very literally true that we are, not only metaphorically, but we are brothers and sisters. How? Romans chapter 8. For we have been adopted as children of God. And if you and I are children of God together, then what does that make us? It makes us family. It makes us brothers and sisters. This is not just a metaphor. If you believe in this doctrine that Paul teaches in Romans 8, that we are actually adopted as God's children, then you need to understand, as a result of that, that clearly Paul is telling us here that we are brothers and sisters. And as a result, how often do we use that term, that phrase here at Fellowship Baptist? We use it a lot, don't we? You can say that. Craig, you say that a lot. And I would say, well, thank you for noticing. I do say it a lot. Pastor Peter says it a lot. We say it a lot because it's true. And we want to keep reminding you to do this. Look around the room. That wasn't rhetorical. Look around the room. Some of you still aren't doing it. Look around the room. Those are your brothers and sisters. And you are bound to them with bonds that are ever so strong. The church is the household of God. It is the family of God. And that, of course, affects the way we live life in the church, because we recognize that it's a family. It's the household of God. I dare say that you behave differently with your family than you do with your friends and with your colleagues at work. And that's not saying, pointing an accusatory finger. I'm not saying you are inconsistent. I'm saying you are very consistent. You are very consistent in the way you behave in this relationship, and in this relationship, and in this relationship. That you behave in a specific way, in a deep and full way, in that deep and full relationship with your family. But also, we recognize, and I hate to remind you of this, but families aren't perfect, are they? Occasionally, difficulties arise. Can I say that? In families? And so we need to know how we are to behave in the household of God from these truths that Paul gives us, these instructions that Paul gives us in this epistle. And it begins simply with that, with recognizing that we are family. And once again, those around this room are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are bound to them in deeper ways, and I'm going to say it again, as I've said before, and if this provokes you, let it provoke you. You are bound to them with bonds that are deeper than any earthly bonds. For these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. These are eternal bonds. That was the first way that Paul answers that same question again of who is the church? It is the household of God, the family of God. But we move along. He also says, which is the household of God, which is, in verse 15, the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And what I'm going to place emphasis on this morning is that first word. And that may be a surprise to you, but we've never actually explained that word, church. We've asked the question, what is the church? And we've never actually dealt with the definition of the church. Well, I want to deal with it and examine this word in this way, that it literally means called out ones. But by saying and calling the church a group of called out ones, it is perhaps not saying called out in the way that immediately might come to your mind. Though this is biblically true, for we can say as believers, we have been called out indeed. I prayed this, I believe, earlier this morning. That we as believers have been called out of the world. We've been called out of darkness, 1 Peter, called out of darkness into his marvelous light. That as believers, we have been called out of the world. True, true. But that's not so much what this word church as called out ones means. It is rather called out for a particular purpose, called out to be assembled together. It is an assembly, in other words, those who are called out to assemble together, to gather together. Indeed, in the Old Testament, there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And if you look in the Septuagint, you'll find 77 times in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, this same word that we translate as church in the New Testament appearing in the Old Testament. Why? Because it's referring to an assembly. And it is thus translated in most of our English Old Testaments as that, as an assembly. The assembly of the children of Israel as they assembled were called out to come together and assemble, even more so, assemble before the Lord, before Yahweh. And in the same way, the New Testament uses this word to speak of the church, that we are called out to assemble, and so therefore we gain again an understanding of who the church is. Even so fundamentally, the church is one that assembles. So let me be provocative. If you're not assembling, then you're not really living out being part of the church. It means to assemble together, to gather together. That is why the writer of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, the assembling of yourselves. The church is an assembly. The church is an assembly of believers. The church is an assembly of the household of God. This is true eschatologically. Perhaps the most wonderful sense of this calling out to be assembled is eschatological in that sense. For there is coming a day when there will be gathered together, assembled together before the Lord, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. What is the church? The church is an assembly, and the church will be assembled. But even now, the church assembles, even now, for that is who the church is. 2 weeks ago, Bev and I were away. We were unable to be assembled with you for the very wonderful reason that we were meeting our first granddaughter, Maisie. And that was, hear me, that was a wonderful occasion. I'll show you pictures. Once again, if you missed them last week, I'll show you pictures after the service. You can't imagine, well, many of you can imagine how wonderful that is. But, you know what? I missed you folks. Thank you, Matthew. We missed you folks. And most importantly, we missed the assembling together. Because that's who the church is. Number three. As we continue on here, who is the church? Continuing on, still in verse 15. Who is the church? Perhaps most importantly this morning, for we are now going to be continuing on with this answer to the question of who the church is for the remainder of our time this morning and really digging down into this. Paul goes on in verse 15. If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living church, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Notice it is not a foundation of the truth. Here's the foundation of the truth. It is not a foundation of the truth. The church is not the foundation, and the apostolic preaching was the foundation of the truth. But rather, the church is the pillar and buttress in that we support and hold up and hold to and hold up and sustain and support the truth, biblical truth. When I read that word buttress, my mind immediately goes to pictures of, or perhaps you've seen this, been there and seen this, I know some of you have, some of the great cathedrals of Europe, and in particular, Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, with what is called their flying buttresses. Do you know what I mean by that? Do you know what's meant by that? These unusual structures that were needed, especially in those medieval times, to support walls which were filled now with these massive glass windows instead of stone. And they needed these flying buttresses to support them. And so I Googled this week to find out because, of course, Notre Dame burnt down a few years ago. But as it was rebuilt, and it has been rebuilt, that rebuild includes these flying buttresses which support the walls. Even so, that is, of course, merely an illustration of what it means as the church supports and upholds biblical truth, upholds the gospel, Jude verse 3, that the church is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered or once for all delivered to the saints. The church is to contend earnestly for the faith, for biblical truth, for the gospel. The great responsibility, hear me, and if you hear nothing else perhaps this morning, as preachers are wont to say, I will say this now. If you hear nothing else and take away nothing else this morning, take away this, that the great responsibility of the church is to do so, to uphold the truth, but not only to do so, but that they might pass it down to the next generation. And then only, our work is done. That the great responsibility of the church is to hold to be a pillar and buttress, to support and uphold biblical truth and the gospel, and to pass it down to the next generation, even as is going on downstairs right now. And will be going on in all of our kids' ministry. But also, it needs to be going on up here, and in all of our dealings, in all of the ministry of the word, we need to be upholding biblical truth. Primarily, as I said at the beginning, primarily through preaching. But in actuality, through all that we do, it's the songs that we sing, the prayers that we offer, the talk, as I said before, that we engage in after the service, even in the parking lot. All of these things are the ministry of the word, and they are all what we assemble for in order that we might uphold biblical truth. Yesterday, we had our Saturday morning men's Bible study, which goes, strictly speaking, and is supposed to go from 9 till 10. Well, quarter after 10 arrived, and 20 after 10 arrived, and 25 after 10 arrived, and I was doing all that I could to bring this to an end. I want you to know. But these wonderful men weren't helping me. These wonderful men were wanting to dig more, and have more of the ministry of the word. We finally ended it at 10:30, but that wasn't enough. I ended up engaged in conversations for another 20 minutes in the foyer with some individuals. My prayer for Fellowship Baptist Church is that it would ever be so. That's who we would be, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Assembling together that by the ministry of the word, we would uphold truth and eventually, and even now, pass it on to the next generation. And thus, verse 16 now. Thus in verse 16, a song. For verse 16 appears, as I said earlier, to be just that. It appears to be a song from the first century. And Paul here is, it appears, we don't know for sure, but it appears that Paul is quoting here either a poem or more likely a song, a hymn that was sung by believers in that first century. Doesn't that, just to begin with, doesn't that kind of thrill your heart? To see that these words likely before you are words that were sung by your earliest brothers and sisters and has been passed down to generations and has come to you because of the faithfulness of preceding generations of the church who upheld and were pillars and buttresses of the truth. I hadn't intended to say all that, but I just did. We should be thankful. Paul here quotes it would appear a hymn, and he introduces it with a rather unusual phrase. Great indeed, at the beginning of the verse, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And by the mystery of godliness, what he's clearly referring to is what he referred to above, the truth, biblical truth, and what he is about to quote now in this hymn, biblical truth. And the gospel, that's what he's clearly referring to. But he uses a rather unusual phrase. He refers to it as the mystery of godliness that we are confessing here. And there's perhaps a few answers to that question. We're not going to spend a lot of time at all on this. But there's perhaps a few answers to the question. Why does he refer to that truth, that body of truth, that gospel in this rather unusual way? But I want to suggest that perhaps by referring to it in terms of godliness, he is again reminding us of what he said in verse at the beginning of our text, in verse 14 and 15a, and that is to remind us that it is by these truths that we come to know how we ought to behave and conduct ourselves in the household of God. So he calls this a confession of the mystery of godliness. It is a confession of biblical truth that we are to uphold as pillars, as buttresses. It is a confession of the gospel. And then he begins that confession. And the confession is regarding whom? It is regarding Christ. He is the one who is the he of verse 16 as it begins in there in verse 16. He was manifested. This is Christ that we are speaking about. So I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to read it out loud. This is out loud with me together right now. Just this confession. So I begin, and please join in with me. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Wonderful, thank you. So first of all, he was manifested in the flesh. Christ did not begin in the manger. Christ did not begin there. Rather, he was and is eternally the Son, eternally the second person of the triune God, eternally the Word. But then John 1:14, as well as here in 1 Timothy 3:16, that Word was manifested, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Son, the eternal Son, was manifest in the flesh. And that's the first thing that Paul wants to tell us. He was manifest in the flesh, and then furthermore, he was vindicated by the Spirit. If you're using a different version like the New King James, I'm using the ESV this morning. I most commonly use the New King James. And in the New King James, it says justified, which is also a valid translation, but we need to understand what it means by justified. It means justified in this sense, that I was justified in doing so, we might say. I could be vindicated in doing that. It has the idea of vindicated. And Paul tells us here that Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. How was he vindicated by the Spirit? He was vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And he, Christ, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. He was vindicated by the Spirit, it says, in the resurrection. And how was he vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection? Well, the resurrection is a declaration. The resurrection is a declaration that God is making there. And that's what Romans 1, 4 tells us. It was a declaration, first of all, Romans 1, 4, that he was declared to be, in the resurrection, the Son of God. Was Jesus, was Christ the Son of God before he was resurrected? Of course he was. But in the resurrection, God declared him to be the Son of God. The Son of God. And he also declared, and I want you to note this again this morning, God also declared something else terribly important in the resurrection. He declared that the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross was accepted. The sacrifice was accepted, and that was declared in the resurrection, and thus the Son, Christ, Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection as the Father declared, the sacrifice is accepted, and therefore, to you, brother and sister in Christ, how do you know that your sin was dealt with by Christ on the cross? First of all, here's how you do not know that. You do not know that by looking at yourself. Please don't do that. You do not know that by looking at yourself. And of course, the work of the Spirit in us brings about a change. But ultimately, we don't look within ourselves. How do you know that your sin, how do I know that my sin was dealt with by Christ on the cross? I look to the resurrection. And I hear God the Father declaring there, the sacrifice was accepted. Your sin was dealt with. Manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and seen by angels, he goes on to say. Seen by angels when? Well, is this the occasion of the resurrection that he's still talking about? Is he talking about the angels, remember, who were present at the empty tomb and with Jesus there in the garden? As Mary and the women came, are those the angels by whom he was seen? Well, yes, I think that very well could be the answer to the question, how and when was it that he was seen by angels? That is likely the case, but I want to offer up another thought here. And for this thought, I am indebted to some reading I did this week. This thought had not occurred to me. I'm indebted to one individual, Robert Yarbrough, for this. And he noted, and this is very true, that the word that we so often translate, angel, in our English Bibles, can be also translated as messenger. And indeed, it is translated on a few occasions in the New Testament, same word, not as angel, but as messenger. In other words, it generally, a multitude of times, it refers to those heavenly beings who serve God. But also on occasion, it is used of humans who serve God by being messengers. In James 2:25, if you want to just scratch that down, is one such reference. And so perhaps here, when Paul says that Christ was seen by angels, what he is indeed saying, perhaps, is he is referring to those humans, especially those apostles, primarily those apostles, who were the witnesses of the risen Christ. And therefore, what did they do? What did they become? His messengers. And they declared, and see how the text continues on, and see how that interpretation, whether it is right or not, I'm not going to insist on it, but it does fit very well with the flow of the remainder of the text, as well as what comes before. He was vindicated by the Spirit in the resurrection. He was seen by these messengers, these witnesses, who then, as we move on now, proclaimed among the nations and believed on him in the world. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world. And I'm going to handle these fourth and fifth lines of this confession, of this hymn, together, because they go so well together, and because they go so well in this particular way. He was resurrected, he was witness, he was proclaimed among the nations, and he was believed on. There's the flow. But it is especially noteworthy that proclaimed among the nations is followed by believed on in the world. He was proclaimed among the nations, and he was believed on in the world. In other words, why am I drawing attention to that? The inevitable result of Christ being proclaimed is that there will be those who believe on him. The inevitable result of Christ being proclaimed, that's what the text is saying, and other texts tell us. The inevitable result is there will be those who believe on him. Not all, and we all know this, sadly. But wonderfully, there will be those who believe on him. Why? Because the fields are white unto harvest, Jesus says. Amen? The fields are white unto harvest. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. And finally, he was taken up in glory. Now, not only does this speak of Christ's ascension, his glorious ascension from the Mount of Olives, of which the apostles were also witnesses as he ascended, but also, as we have gone through the book of Hebrews previous to this, we saw and read much of this, that he was in that ascension, he ascended right back to the right hand of God, and he was exalted right back to the presence of God, to the right hand of God, and he is seated there at the right hand of God even now, exalted and glorious. Therefore, he was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. And now, in conclusion, words now that you are well familiar with. Proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. Thank you. You had me worried there for a second. Proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ. I had a conversation this week with a wonderful brother in Christ, not from this church. In fact, he was a pastor, is a pastor of another church, not even in this city. But a wonderful brother, a wonderful pastor. We had a conversation together, and we were remarking together on how amazing it is, first of all, that the most powerful thing in this world, in this universe, is what? It is the gospel. I'm going to say that again. The most powerful thing in this universe is the gospel. And secondly, God has entrusted that most powerful thing to you and me. Isn't that amazing? Back here in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16, who is the church? It is the pillar of the truth, the buttress of the truth. It upholds, stewards, and proclaims biblical truth. It upholds and stewards and proclaims and hands down to the next generation the gospel. And it assembles to do just that. It assembles to uphold the truth. It assembles to uphold the gospel, and it does so by the ministry of the word as we assemble together. It does so as we assemble together, first of all, to each other, now, from me to you, but also from you to the one sitting next to you who heard you, sorry about this, but who heard you singing wonderfully, heard you singing those words earlier, as you were proclaiming to them Christ for the glory of Christ, and you were doing the ministry of the word to your brother who is standing right beside you as you sang. It assembles to do just that. It assembles to do the ministry of the word to each other. It assembles also to do the ministry of the word that we might go out and do the ministry of the word and the proclamation of the gospel and proclaiming Christ for the glory of Christ to those fields that are white unto harvest. We proclaim Christ for the glory of Christ. We proclaim that he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we are amazed and we are filled with gratitude that the stewardship of the gospel of Christ has come to us. But we also recognize in that privilege that is ours, we also recognize the tremendous and weighty and wonderful responsibility that is ours to be the pillar together as the church, together as Fellowship Baptist Church in Cranbrook, the pillar and buttress of the truth, to uphold the gospel, to pass it down to the next generation, and to not compromise in doing so. Father, keep us faithful to that end. And may it be, that until we are taken from this world into your presence, either through death or the coming of our Savior, that Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church will be faithful to that end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.